For many of you, the name may mean nothing, but for others of you, generally older, Jack LaLanne, that name will mean nothing. But he, Jack LaLanne, was a fitness guru who died just a couple of years ago at the age of 96 in January of 2011. Jack LaLanne was a pioneer of healthy living and regular daily exercise. Had a TV program, a chain of fitness studios. He sponsored the Jack LaLanne Power Juicer. Gained notoriety for some pretty memorable fitness stunts. At the age of 43, he performed over 1,000 push-ups in 23 minutes on the show You Asked For It, an old TV show. At age 60, he swam from Alcatraz Island to San Francisco's Fisherman's Wharf while he was handcuffed, shackled, and towing a boat. When he was 70 years of age, he performed a similar stunt in Long Beach Harbor, and as late as 2006, he was still keeping up his own personal exercise regimen, making television appearances and granting interviews. One of the things that Jack LaLanne notably said was, "I can't afford to die. It would wreck my image." Well, Jack LaLanne, some of you remember him, he had an image for physical health. And I can't help but think that the disciples must have thought something similar when Jesus told them numerous times during his teaching of them, preparing them for his crucifixion, that he had to die. He had told them he was the Jewish Messiah. He was the Savior. Jesus had made statements to them such as calling himself the Son of Man, an Old Testament title. He said, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to lay down his life as a ransom for many." And they must have thought, those disciples must have thought, a Messiah who's going to die, that makes no sense. That's not the image we had of the Messiah. Now, I want to ask this morning here, as we look at the book of the Gospel of John, how many of you remember Jack LaLanne? I didn't know we had so many over 50 here this morning. And you had to be basically over 50 to remember Jack LaLanne. But I can remember Jack LaLanne on weekday mornings as a kid, seeing him do his exercise routines, and he would have people exercising in their living rooms, and he'd use a chair and other things like this. But suppose someone today came along and said, "I want to tell you that Jack," they wrote a book on this, you know, he says, "Jack LaLanne, when he was 45 years of age, died and actually rose up from the dead again, and it was out of that he decided to start his fitness regime and everything." You think that would fly? No, it wouldn't. Why? Because there are too many people alive who remember Jack LaLanne, and they know that he didn't die at age 45 and rise up and then begin his fitness program out of that. You can't get away with that sort of thing because there are people who are alive. Now, I mentioned earlier that we can get the idea by some of the programs on TV that that's how this legend about Jesus Christ began. His early disciples made up the story that he rose from the dead and they got away with it and it got growing. But that's a bunch of hogwash. It is no legend. It is truth, and it's based on solid historical fact. And if John and the other disciples had tried to write something down that wasn't true, there were too many people who were alive and remembered Jesus of Nazareth. In fact, I invite you to open a Bible with me, if you would, to the Gospel of John. The New Testament, it's the fourth book of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we're going to look together at these verses that were read a few moments ago in John chapter 20. John wrote these words no more than 50 or 60 years after these events happened. In fact, Matthew, Mark, and Luke wrote their accounts, their Gospels, anywhere from 25 to 35 years after these events happened. So if they're writing about Jesus who rose from the dead and they didn't really happen, there would have been too many people alive that would say, "These guys are lying, they're off the wall, this never occurred. I knew this Jesus, I knew..." But you never have any record first century of anyone denying that these things occurred, that this tomb was empty. So this morning as we look at it, what we see is a unique life. For us, for all mankind, the final chapter in our life is death, physical death here upon this earth. For Jesus Christ, it was not. It was the resurrection and then the ascension. And that makes his life different. It makes his teachings different than every other religious leader who has ever lived. because he rose from the dead and they did not. So again, I invite you as we look at this passage together in John 20 to note a couple of lines of evidence that John gives us here as he wrote. Now, just to tell you a little about John, many of you are familiar with him. We've been studying through the book of John. He was one of Jesus' closest disciples. He was one of the youngest disciples. And he outlived all of the other disciples. All the rest of them died for their faith. John, they tried to kill him. He managed to survive and lived to about the age of 90. But he tells his account of what happened, beginning there in verse 1 of John 20. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb. Now the time, first day of the week would have been Sunday morning. Jesus had been crucified on Friday afternoon. He had been buried just before sundown on Friday afternoon. Now it's early Sunday morning, before the sun had risen yet. Mary Magdalene, now Mary was one of a number of ladies who followed Jesus and whose life had been changed by the teachings of Jesus. In fact, Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us that Mary Magdalene wasn't alone. There were some other women who went to the tomb. There was another Mary. There was a lady named Joanna. There was a lady named Salome. These ladies went to the tomb early that Sunday morning, and they were going to finish the hasty embalming process that had begun when Jesus was buried on Friday afternoon. And these ladies had followed Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus on Friday when those two men buried Jesus. These ladies, some of these ladies, Mary Magdalene, one of them, watched where Jesus' body was laid. They went to this little cemetery not far from the crucifixion site. In fact, if any of you have visited Israel, been in the area of Jerusalem, you'll know that there are a couple of different sites, possible sites where Jesus was crucified and buried. And both of those sites, the tomb is right there near the crucifixion site. And it was, Scripture tells us, that the tomb was very near there, and the lady saw that. Now in verse 1 we read that when Mary Magdalene went to the tomb, she saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. These tombs were like cut out caves into the side of a rock area there. And the stone was a gigantic stone. They would sit in a track and they'd roll it down an incline where it would rest then in front of the opening to the tomb. And if you wanted to move that stone, it took extra force because you had to roll it back up the incline. In fact, one of the early copies of Scripture in the first few hundred years, one of the codexes that we have, it's actually in England today, has a marginal note in the Gospel of Mark that says this stone was so large that 20 men could not move it. So the ladies were naturally wondering, once we get to the graveyard, once we get to this tomb, who's going to move the stone? And the Matthew, Mark, Luke, these guys tell us that's one of the things the ladies were concerned about. But we read when they got there, when Mary got there, she noticed that the stone had been moved. It had been rolled away. Now, as we look at this situation here, that is an interesting bit of evidence. The stone had been moved, and obviously as a result of that, the grave was empty. A fellow by the name of Frank Morrison, a trial lawyer and a journalist from Britain back in the early 1900s, wanted to disprove Christianity. And he figured the best way to do this is to disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So he set out to gather information to disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he was going to write a book about his findings. Well, he did write a book, but he didn't write the book that he thought he was going to write. He wrote a book instead entitled, Who Moved the Stone? And one of the early chapters in that book is entitled, The Book That Refused to be Written. Because as he continued to study and gather information, looking for evidence that the resurrection didn't occur, what he found is that there was overwhelming evidence that the tomb was empty. There is no written evidence in the first century that Jesus' tomb was occupied. The early Christians understood that the evidence of an empty tomb was powerful. We read in verse 2, Mary Magdalene, she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they've put him. Now, it's interesting. The crucifixion site was just outside the city walls of ancient Jerusalem. So in order to find Peter and this other disciple, she would have run back into Jerusalem. She apparently knew where these disciples were staying. Now, who is the other disciple with Jesus or with Peter here? It's most likely the Apostle John. the Apostle John, who is writing this, did not want to use first-person pronouns or use his name, so he referred to himself in the third person as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, you might think that he was being a little bit proud in saying that, but it wasn't the title of pride. It was a title of what John had learned in his life. John was one of Jesus' 12 disciples, and he had a brother named James, who was also one of Jesus' disciples. And those two brothers had earned themselves the nicknames Sons of Thunder. Now, what does that tell you about their personality? That's right. They were zealous. They were quick to make decisions. And John, when he started following Christ, learned some lessons about patience and kindness and love. In fact, so much so that when John comes to writing the Gospel of John or the Epistles of John in the New Testament, an overriding theme is that of the love of God and how then we should love one another. So you can understand why John would use that title for himself, the one whom Jesus loved, because he felt the love of Christ in his experience with Jesus. But we read anyways that Mary went and told Simon Peter and the other disciple, John, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they've put him. Interesting, this idea of an empty tomb. Christianity is distinguished from every other religion on this earth in that it took place, the foundational events took place in time and history. Buddhism, Gautama Buddha received revelation about the wisdom that he should write down. Hinduism, with its Vedas, received revelation. Early mankind at the dawn of civilization received the wisdom written down in the Vedas. And Islam. The Quran was written by Muhammad, supposedly given as a vision from the angel Gabriel to Muhammad. Now, how do you verify those things? It's tough to verify those things. But Christianity is based solidly upon the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Events that took place in ancient history. Places you can go to. You can read the testimony of eyewitnesses. It can be verified or disqualified as much as any event in ancient history. God did that for a purpose. He did that so that we could understand Christianity is genuine. It's not based on legend. It's not like the Easter Bunny or Santa Claus. It's based upon solid facts. In fact, Craig Blomberg is a professor at Dallas Seminary. Made an interesting statement. He said, it's a modern and somewhat arrogant notion to think that historians do not need to stand on the shoulders of the giants of the past. Today, somehow, we think we can reinvestigate ancient and complex topics from scratch, independent of those who were actually there to give their testimony. And it's important for us to understand, when John says the tomb was empty, Mary Magdalene came and told us the tomb was empty, the stones rolled away, that no one contradicts that truth. And then the question is, well, how did it get empty? There are only two possible ways it could have gotten empty. One, either Jesus walked out on his own power, or two, somebody carried him out. If somebody took him out and he was still dead, then the question is, who would have taken him out? Would the disciples have removed him and then started this hoax that he had risen from the dead? Well, think about that. The disciples, as I mentioned, every one of them were willing to pay with their lives, and 11 out of the 12 died for their faith and their testimony that Jesus was alive. Would they die for what they knew to be a hoax? Or maybe the Roman authorities, the Roman guards, took Jesus' body out of the tomb. But wait a minute, the Roman guards were there to guard the tomb, to make sure nobody messed with it. They could have lost their lives if they let that body escape from them. Maybe the Jewish leaders took the body. That makes no sense whatsoever. The Jewish leaders wanted to stamp out this faith in Jesus. All they had to do is bring the body out and show it and say, he's not alive, he's dead. Look at it, here we got his body. So the question is, if the tomb was empty, who took his body? Or maybe there's another explanation here. We read the evidence continue in verse 3. So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. They took off, and both of them were running. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Now the news was a surprise to them. They had no concept of why the tomb would be empty. They weren't looking for a resurrection. So they took off running for the tomb from Jerusalem out to the tomb. And Peter was older than John. John was younger. John may have been at the end of his teen years at this point. But Peter would have been somewhat older. So you can understand why John would outrun him and beat him. It's kind of like our morning basketball. You have the old guys and the young guys, and us old guys are trying to keep up with them, but we just can't. We huff and puff. And John ran ahead and arrived at the tomb first. And in verse 5, we read, he, John, bent over and looked at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. John was a little bit hesitant to go in the tomb there. But then Peter comes along behind him. You can almost picture this. Peter comes running up out of breath and goes straight into the tomb. Now, the Apostle Peter was not known for being reticent. He wasn't hesitant. He always spoke his mind, did things very quickly, and he goes right into the tomb. But notice there in your Bibles in verses 6 and 7 what he saw. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. And the cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. It's pretty well established that the Jewish patterns of burial preparation were to wrap a body and put spices and a gummy substance between the linen cloths as they wrapped this body up like a mummy. They would wrap the various limbs, and they would wrap then the body as a whole, the torso, and they might put a sheet over that. That's where some think the Shroud of Turin came in there. And then they would wrap the head also. When John and Peter looked in the tomb, what they saw were these strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head, but there was no body. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linens. So if you can picture this, you've got the linens there, and you've got the head cloth there, separated from it by the space of the neck, but no body. It's just as if the body disappeared. That would be quite a sight. Immediately, what would be running through their minds? Peter, first of all, didn't expect anyone to open the grave. But then when you open the grave, he expected maybe the body to be missing or the body to be there. But to find the grave clothes there with no body, he's thinking, wait a minute, if somebody robs a body, they don't unwind all the linens and then fold them back up nice and neat. If they're in a hurry, maybe they'll unwrap the body and throw them in a heap, but they're not going to wrap them all up just like they had been in the shape before the body had been taken. In fact, if somebody robs a grave, they don't even stop to unwrap it. They just take the body and worry about unwrapping it later or whatever they're going to do with it. So what Peter and John are looking at is something that is unique. Who would take a body and wrap the linens up like this? And Peter's trying to grasp this. In fact, this description that we have here isn't the full description. Luke tells us that Peter got up, ran to the tomb, bending over, saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened. That's how it affected Peter. But notice with me what happened with John. In verse 8, we read, finally the other disciple, the one who had reached the tomb first, he also went inside, and he saw and believed. John saw the grave clothes and it convinced him. Here is the linen all wrapped up, no body. Here is the head cloth, just like it had been before, but no head in it. And John believed. We don't know all that went through his mind at that point, but John was convinced a miracle had occurred. Now, how do we explain this empty tomb? Some say, oh, the body was taken. Well, who took it? Got to answer that question. And what about the grave clothes being there? Someone has suggested, and it's gotten picked up and been spouted throughout history, that, well, maybe Jesus didn't really die. Maybe he was just on the cross, comatose. They thought he died. You know, sometimes people have been buried and they've been alive yet. And maybe he was comatose and they put him in the grave. And after a few days, a couple of days in this cool grave, he resuscitated. He revived and really got out of there on his own. Maybe that's what happened. Someone wrote that to an old Bible teacher by the name of J. Vernon McGee a number of years ago. In fact, she wrote and she said this to him. She said, Dr. McGee, our preacher said that on Easter, Jesus just swooned on the cross and that the disciples nursed him back to health. What do you think? And J. Vernon McGee wrote back and he said, "Dear sister, beat your preacher with a leather whip for 39 heavy strokes, nail him to a cross, hang him in the sun for 6 hours, run a spear through his heart, embalm him, put him in an airless tomb for 3 days, and then see what happens." Now, Jesus was dead. The soldiers who came to check on him knew he was dead. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who buried him, knew he was dead. There was no question Jesus was dead, but now his body was gone. And when John saw those grave clothes, he believed. Now, there's an interesting statement here that goes on in verse 9. And I want to note that they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. They understood, John understood the body wasn't there and a miracle had occurred. But from Scripture, he didn't understand this idea of the resurrection. He believed a resurrection, but not because of Scripture. He believed it because he saw the evidence. Why did John include this in here? Because he wanted us and every reader after him to understand the disciples were not looking for a resurrection. It's not as if they said, "Oh, the Bible says Jesus has to rise. The Old Testament says the Messiah has to rise from the dead. Therefore, we've got to somehow make it look like he rose from the dead." Some would want to give that appearance, but John said, no, that's not the way it happened. In fact, it took a while before we understand that's what the Old Testament Scripture was saying. We believe the resurrection because of the evidence, not because of the Scriptures. And by the way, it's still the same with us today. Scripture has much prophecy in it. It's much easier to understand that prophecy once it's been fulfilled rather than before it's been fulfilled. And that's what happened with John and with Peter here. Now, what I want to mention about this here is that God has given us all that we need, all the evidence we need to believe the genuineness of this. Those eyewitness testimonies, as I mentioned, willingly gave their lives for this testimony that Jesus was alive. Some of you are familiar with the name Chuck Colson. Chuck Colson was President Nixon's hatchet man in his inner circle in the early 1970s and was indicted in the Watergate scandal that took place. And while Chuck Colson was in prison, actually just before he went to prison, he came to faith in Christ and became a believer and a follower of Christ. And Chuck Colson, from many years, served the Lord, but he talks about the resurrection. He said, "When I'm challenged on the resurrection, my answer is always that the disciples and 500 others gave eyewitness accounts of seeing Jesus risen from the dead." And then I'm asked this question: how do you know that they were telling the truth? Maybe they were perpetrating a hoax. My answer comes from an unlikely source: Watergate. He says Watergate involved a conspiracy perpetrated by the closest aides to the President of the United States, the most powerful men in America who were intensely loyal to their president. We were willing to cover up this Watergate scandal. But one of them, John Dean, turned state's evidence, that is, he testified against Nixon, as he put it, to save his own skin. And he did this, John Dean did this, only 2 weeks after informing the president about what was really going on. 2 weeks. Colson goes on to say that cover-up, that lie, could only be held together for 2 weeks. And then everybody else jumped in order to save their own necks. Everybody said, okay, here's what we really did in order to save their own necks. Now he said they did that so that they wouldn't face embarrassment or prison. But nobody's life was at stake. Now I want you to think with me about the disciples. You have 12 powerless men, peasants really, and they weren't facing just embarrassment or political disgrace. They were facing beatings, stonings, and execution. Every single one of those disciples insisted to their dying breaths that they had physically seen Jesus bodily raised from the dead. Every single one of them. Now don't you think that one of those apostles would have cracked long before being beheaded or stoned? Don't you think that one of them would have made a deal with the authorities, yet none of them did? And then Colson goes on to say, you know, men will give their lives for something they believe to be true but is really false, but they will never give their lives for something they know to be false. No one will knowingly die for a lie. And he goes on and says, the Watergate cover-up reveals the nature of humanity. Even political zealots at the pinnacle of power, in the crunch, to save their own necks at the expense of the ones they profess to serve loyally, will tell the truth. But the apostles could never deny Jesus because they had seen him face to face and they knew that he had risen from the dead. Colson says, you can take it from an expert in cover-ups. I've lived through Watergate, that nothing less than a resurrected Christ could have caused those men to maintain to their dying whispers that Jesus is alive and that he is Lord. And 2,000 years later, nothing less than the power of the risen Christ can inspire Christians around the world to remain faithful despite persecution and prison and death. That is the message of Easter. It's a historic fact, one convincingly established by the evidence. You know, when you think about the evidence of the empty tomb and the resurrection, it is massive. The disciples were not expecting it, not looking for it. They hadn't fabricated it. They were slow to believe, really. But everything points to it. We have a brief video I'd like to show you here this morning, that a song that some of you may be familiar with, but just portrays for us in a visual fashion a little bit about what happened on that morning with Mary and Peter and John. Let's go ahead and play that at this time.
The gates and doors were barred, and all the windows fastened down. I spent the night in sleeplessness and rose at every sound, half in hopeless sorrow and half in fear the day would find the soldiers breaking through to drag us all away. And just before the sunrise, I heard something at the wall. The gate began to rattle and the voice began to call. I hurried to the window and looked down into the street, expecting swords and torches and the sound of soldiers' feet. There was no one there but Mary, so I went down to let her in. And John stood there beside me as she told us where she'd been. She said they've moved him in the night and none of us knows where. The stone's been rolled away, and now his body isn't there. We both ran toward the garden, then John ran on ahead. We found the stone in the empty tomb, just the way that Mary said. But the winding sheet they wrapped him in was just an empty shell. And how or where they'd taken him was more than I could tell. Something strange had happened there, but just what, I did not know. John believed a miracle, but I just turned to go. Circumstance and speculation couldn't lift me very high, 'cause I'd seen them crucify him, then I saw him. Inside the house again, the guilt and anguish came. Everything I'd promised him just added to my shame. When at last it came to choices, I denied I knew his name. And even if he was alive, it wouldn't be the same. Suddenly the air was filled with strange and sweet perfume. Light that came from everywhere drove shadows from the room. Jesus stood before me with his arms held open wide, and I fell down on my knees and just clung to him and cried. He raised me to my feet, and as I looked into his eyes, love was shining out from him like sunlight from the skies. Guilt in my confusion disappeared in sweet release, and every fear I'd ever had just melted into peace. Thank you.
disciples, he appeared to Mary and then Peter, and then the two disciples walking to the city of Emmaus that day. That Sunday evening, he appeared to the 11 gathered together, and over the course of the next 40 days, he appeared to a number of others, more than 500 at one time. All of them gave testimony to the fact that Christ had risen from the dead. But what difference does that make? What difference does it make? It means that what he did at the cross was accepted, that he paid for our sin, he paid our hell for us there. What difference does it make? It means that when you stand by the grave of a loved one, that that's not the end. That God made us to know him forever, and he provided a Savior by which we can be right with him and be with him forever. When we ourselves face death, it means we can face it without fear because Jesus defeated death. What difference does it make? The Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthian Christians, and he said, "By this good news you are saved if you hold firmly to the word that I preach to you. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Actor Kevin Bacon tells about a conversation he had with his six-year-old son when his son had seen his movie Footloose. His son was talking to him and said, "Hey, Dad, you know that thing you did in the movie where you swing from the rafters of that building? That's really cool. How'd you do that?" Kevin Bacon says to his son, "Well, I didn't do that part. It was a stuntman." And his son said, "What's a stuntman?" And Kevin Bacon said, "Well, that's someone who dresses like me and does things I can't do." And his son said, "Oh," and walked out of the room a little confused. And a little later, he thought of something else, and he came back and he said, "Hey, Dad, you know that thing in the movie you did where you spin around on the gym bar and you land on your feet? How did you do that?" And Kevin Bacon said, "I had to tell my six-year-old son, well, I didn't do that. That was a gymnastics double." He said, "What's a gymnastics double?" And he said, "Well, that's someone who dresses in my clothes and does things I can't do." He said, my son was silent for a moment. Then he asked in a concerned voice, "Dad, what did you do?" And Kevin Bacon responded to his six-year-old son. He said, "I got all the glory. That's what I did." See, that's what Jesus did. He dressed in our clothes. He took on flesh, became a man. And he did what we couldn't do. He died on the cross for the sins of the world and paid our hell for us there, so that all who would believe upon him and follow him, become his disciples, would have forgiveness and eternal life. He rose up from the grave, something we couldn't do. He put on our clothes, our humanity, and died and then defeated death by rising from the grave so that we would not have to fear death, but can look forward to rising from the grave also. That's what he did. And he did that for you and I. Now, how does that affect our lives? Well, if he's really given that for me, is there anything that I really can withhold from him? He who gave his life for me demands, it simply demands that I bow before him and yield my life to him. Let's pray together. Lord God, thank you. You who made us and made this whole universe saw that we were in trouble because of our sin, separated from you and worthy of eternal separation from you, and you provided a Savior. You sent your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for that great love. Thank you that you defeated death in raising him from the dead and offering forgiveness and life to all who follow him. So this morning, Lord, we come and we trust ourselves to you, and we submit ourselves to you and pray, oh God, that just as Christ gave his life for us, now we give our lives to you, whether by life or by death, that you might be honored through us. Lord, thank you for the gift of salvation. In the name of our Savior, we pray. Amen.